Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. If you're using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 513, looking through this acrostic psalm, and we're to the Hebrew letter Wav.
Yay!
No big deal. I like the idea of wave because it's kind of a straight line, a little thing. It's kind of like it's going, hi, like this. But each of the statements in this section begins with that letter. And so I'm just going to read it tonight in verses 41 to 48 of Psalm 119. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Let your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. It's an interesting section, and I'd like to reflect with you as we get into it about how we have a tendency to live life on autopilot. And the world around us is quickly changing, so we can't live by impressions and by just the way it's always been, because it's not staying that way. We can't do things just the way we've always done them because it seems right to us. Instead, we have a responsibility indeed to be, in a sense, a pilot. Okay, now I'm not talking about an airplane pilot. In the sailing days, there was pilots in every port, and there still are. And when a ship was coming into a port, they would send out a pilot who knew all the shallow areas, the shoals, the rocks, everything else, knew the way to get in, and he would guide the ship safely to shore. And our culture today is drowning for a lack of pilots, particularly God's people using God's word to help people get where God wants them to be. Sometimes we call that counseling. I call it applied discipleship. But God believes that each of us has the ability to make a difference in a person's life with the Word of God. And it's crucial that we do so. Why is it so crucial? Well, let me give you an illustration. You know, we had the Levesques here, and I had a little communication with them today. They're over in Maryland and D.C. area. And here's a quote from a book called Visions of Vocation by an author by the name of Stephen Garber. He tells the story of meeting a woman who directed the Protection Project, an initiative under Harvard University's Kennedy School of Government that addresses human trafficking. Garber asked her, "So why do you care about the issue of human trafficking?" Let's stop there for a minute. Why do you care? Why do you care? Why is it a big deal to you? It should be. It's a huge problem out there. Well, she told the story of her heart opening to the cries of women and girls who were sold into slavery, often invoking sexual bondage. After writing the issue, the Kennedy School hired her to work at their Protection Project initiative in Washington, D.C. And then he described what happened next. As we talked in her office, I watched her staff walking by in the hallway outside her door, and their serious, meager faces impressed me. But she eventually said, quote, "I get the most interesting applications here. Just imagine, Harvard University, Washington, D.C., human rights. It's a powerful combination that draws unusually gifted young women and men from the best universities in America." But then she surprised Garber with these words. "But after a few weeks, they almost always find their way down the hall, knock on my door, and ask to talk. Now I know what they are going to say. After thanking me for the position and the opportunity, a bit awkwardly they ask, 'But who are we to say that trafficking is wrong in Pakistan?' Isn't it a bit parochial for us to think that we know what is best for other people? Why is what is wrong for us wrong for them?" This is what's happening in our universities across the country today. She She went on to say, to be honest, I just don't have time for that question anymore. The issues we address are too real. They matter too much. I need more students who are like the one you sent me. The Christian. Because I need people who believe that there is basic right and wrong in the universe. Folks, there is a diminishing minority who believe that basic truth. You understand that, don't you? The Washington establishment likes to speak of the faith community. There isn't a faith community. They're just saying people who believe anything, something specific. We're not just a part of a faith community. We are part of a community that has faith in the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. We have faith in an authoritative declaration from God, and we are bound by our Lord to share that truth in our world, whether they don't listen or don't. I talked about Jeremiah today. 40 years. He was told right on the front end, go to this people and say to them, hearing, seeing, you won't hear and you won't see. And you do it anyway. Isaiah, who was a little bit older than Jeremiah, had the same commission. You go, you speak. They won't listen, you speak anyway. In this section of the psalm, I see it as a call to be a person who intervenes with the Word of God. That's a part of our role. With the Word of God, by the way. Not I think. Not I feel. Not I, you know. Howard Hendricks said one time, when we say I feel, we're sharing our prejudices. When we say I think, we're sharing our opinions. When we say, here's what God's Word says, we're sharing truth. You get the difference in the power and the impact of those things. We need to be people of the Word. And there are two qualities in this section of the psalm that are necessary in order to intervene with the Word effectively. The first is in verses 41 to 42. Yeah, that's it. Zach loves that I'm doing it now because I'm the one who, you know, everybody looks at it and says, why are you doing those things? 41 to 42. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. You know, we look at this in the grace of God should do a couple of things. Number one, grace should make our salvation evident. There is no such thing as a person who is saved that does not have a changed life. You understand that, don't you? Excuse me. If a person is presumptuous and says, I live any way I want, I'm just saved because I prayed a prayer, you need to ask them and say, you need a theology that includes Judas. When Jesus sent the disciples out two by two and they cast out demons, they did all kinds of miracles, Judas was one of them, and yet the entire time he was the son of perdition. We need to understand that. That grace makes a difference in life, something distinction. Here the psalmist says, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. This is a full salvation where covenant love brings salvation according to promise, according to what God has said, what he has written. And there's a junction here that basically says, God, I want experientially to know your presence in my life through love, but I want to know it because it's in accordance with what you have said. Unfortunately, Christians have a tendency to approach the Christian life kind of piecemeal. And for a while, we work on praying, and for a while, we work on reading Scripture, and we kind of do all these little things, and they're very Christian, and it's true, you ought to do them all. But sometimes we forget that it's an interrelationship, that they all have to be a part of the same package. Bruce Waltke was one of the great intellects of the 20th century in evangelical Christianity. He taught at Dallas Seminary, he taught at Westminster Seminary, and then he's now, I think, still with us and teaching at Regent College in Canada. He is probably the greatest mind in Hebrew studies in the evangelical world today. And yet he writes this, that his experience with the Word, though he knows more especially in the Old Testament, than I ever dream of doing, okay? And the Dallas Seminary students that took him said that he learned his pedagogical skills from Eichmann, you know, the Nazi guy. But he was extremely tough. They used to say that a high score on his first year midterm in Hebrew, the highest score that I think was ever recorded was a 77. But he's expecting them all to come up to his standard. I mean, this guy knows this and so forth. But he said that his life changed radically when he was challenged to pray first, then get in the Word. Here's what he said. Within 3 weeks of praying that prayer, God, speak to me through your Word. As I read, my heart began to burn within me. I started to see new things in Scripture. God began revealing to me how His Word should change my life. I developed a love for His teaching. God heard my prayer and began to speak to me through His Word. They go together. You know, I'm always pushing people to study the Word and I'm trying to teach skills and things like that. But I never want to divorce from this active and vital relationship with God, so that His love comes to us in a very personal, direct manner from Him, in parallel or in concert with His promise in His Word. They've got to go together. We've got to keep them together, or our faith becomes rather sterile. And if we try to intervene in this world with a sterile faith, things don't go well. We tend to be hard-edged and sharp and hurtful and when we mean to do well. And we need to have grace and praying that God's grace would make our salvation evident, that we are saved from all these things that were hurtful, and now we're saved to a salvation that is based on the Word of God, and from that Word of God, I know how to love my neighbor as myself. I know how to intervene in a life with tenderness. And that's always the battle. I mean, anybody can be trained to be intellectually powerful with words from a page. But to integrate them through life and into the life of another person is crucial. And it takes a lot of grace for that to happen. Secondly, then, grace brings confidence in God's Word in the face of taunting. Have you ever been taunted for sharing God's Word? I have. I mean, it happens. This is kind of a knee-jerk reaction, by the way. How many of you have heard of the event called Kristallnacht in Germany? Okay, what happened that night? Pardon me? Well, what was that, Carol? Broken glass. That's where we got the names from. Carol Clark, were you going to say something? Okay. It was the outbreak of overt persecution against the Jews. They broke up all their shops and took its name from the breaking of glass, from those kind of things. But one of the underreported issues is in every Jewish synagogue, there were scrolls. They still use scrolls to contain the Hebrew scriptures in an ark up at the front. And they took all of those scrolls out into the town center and they burned them. Because the Nazis knew they would never get the hearts and minds of the people until they put a wall between them and the scriptures. Hitler wanted to redefine what faith was. He wanted German Christians that were Germans first, Christians second. Now, as a side note here, Erwin Lutzer has written a book called Hitler's Cross. It's just come back into print. I encourage you to get one. With the fascination of evangelicals with political power today, it's a very scary thing to read. How the Nazis co-opted the church in Germany is just incredible, through German first, Christian second, and then separating them from the Old Testament scriptures. And then that allowed them to lose their conscience toward destroying the Jewish people. There is a taunting that's in this world. It's a reproach, insult, slander that attacks people who use the word. And quite honestly, it's why many people are afraid to do that. But you know, that's always been the response of the word to the word of God. The world to the word of God. So what do we do? Look at verse 42 again. Then when your love comes to me and it's combined with your promise, then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Can I ask you something? What do you trust in? What do you trust in? Do you trust in your intellect? Can you win arguments? We don't win people to Christ by winning arguments. Did you know that? In fact, all too often we're more concerned with winning arguments than we are winning people. Do you know that you can talk to somebody and destroy every argument they've got against God, his word, and what he's done in the world, and they still won't bow the knee to him? Do you know that? The entrance of your word brings light. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And how shall they hear unless someone goes and proclaims it to them? To summarize Romans chapter 10. The word. John MacArthur, I was at a meeting and he was speaking and he said, you know, guys, years ago when the church really started growing in the late 70s, early 80s, Grace Fellowship. And he says, it was just, we were building, we were doing all this stuff and we were becoming known. And I had someone call up and make an appointment with my secretary to talk to me as a woman from the community. And she came in and she sat down and he said, what can I do for you? And she said, well, I heard that you help people. I've just heard from a lot of people that you have really helped them. And he says, great. And she says, well, I need some counsel, I need some advice, but there's one ground rule that I have. And he says, what's that? And she pointed at his Bible and he says, you can't use that. And he said, then I've got nothing for you. I don't have anything. This is all I got. This is my stock and trade. This is my ministry. If I help you with this, I help you. If I don't get to use this, I am of no use to you. This is not about opinions and arguments and methodologies and those kind of things. Where do we put our trust? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, well, I guess you want to see it too. You did it? I can tell. We are such a good team. If you guys were flying a wall in our house, you'd laugh day by day. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Do you believe that, by the way? That's part of the promises in the Word of God. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. The King James said, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. This is it. You're Lord of my life. They hated you. They're probably going to hate me. I'm not going to shut up because of their hatred. Always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What is the reason for your hope? It's right here in the book. That's it. This is what I've got. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Don't make him react to your bad attitude. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, for the Spirit includes goodness, may be put to shame. You can't stop them from taunting. You can't stop them from attacking. You can't stop them from slandering. All you can do is make it so that it's unjustified. And just give the defense from the Word. Here's what I put my trust in. I told you about a few weeks ago talking with some Mormon missionaries on a Sunday afternoon. I said, well, would you be interested? And I said, no. So why not? Because I have the Word of God here. And you pedal something else. I said, you want to soft pedal it? You keep telling me that you're the same. You're not the same or you wouldn't be ringing my doorbell, for one thing. You're not the same or we wouldn't be having this conversation. But I have the history of mankind in this book. You've got one guy's fantasy writing in the middle of nowhere for your book. I'll stick with this one. And so we talked about some doctrine and so forth, and they kept bringing up their standard chess moves to make you convinced that they're really talking the same thing you're talking. I said, well, what about this? What about this? And it wasn't, you know, just generally talking about the scriptures. You know, if you talk with somebody from a false group, a cult, for very long, it doesn't take long for the weirdness to come out. It's all over the place. But that's the only thing I got. I got the scriptures. I'm not smarter. These guys may have been smart. I don't know. Could have been engineers or doctors. For all I know, they're Mormon missionaries. But the scriptures are our answer. What or whom do you trust? The way you interact with the word and how desperate you are to get this inculcated into your life demonstrates where your trust is. When God is the one you trust, you will speak his word with boldness and answer their word with his word. Grace makes us able to do that. Secondly, we need God-given credibility in order to intervene with the word. In our lives, we sometimes give the impression that, you know, clean your life up so you won't be a reproach to Christ. Well, God has to clean your life up. I think it is readily evident to people, particularly people you work with and you know well in the community or whatever else, when you're doing something because you have to, or you're doing it because God has changed your heart to want to. Let me give you, for instance, I've told you before, you know, I am a teetotaler. I don't drink. I don't believe it's a law from God's word. I think it's just wisdom. But it's always made me cringe when someone has told me, well, my neighbor said, why don't you come to this, you know, party with me? And I say, I can't. My church doesn't believe in that. Of all the weak statements, their church doesn't believe in eating meat on Friday. Does that make them righteous? What's God done in your life? And so I've learned to talk with people when they say, well, why don't you do this or whatever? Well, you know, what I want is the fullness of God's Holy Spirit in my life, and I want the full control of Christ over my life so that the fact that he's in control of my life is always evident 24/7. I know from the Word of God that I'm told to be filled with the Spirit in opposition to being drunk with wine. I know that that impacts me from the first drink, and so it's cheating me out of something far greater if I pursue life that way, and I think I'm way better off this way. I've never had anybody shoot me down for that. I've had several people saying, wow, that sounds good. That's exactly, wherever I am, whatever happens, I want to represent God. And I'm very concerned that this would have an impact in my life where I would misrepresent him. And it's costing me the fullness of the Holy Spirit's work in my life when I am inebriating myself at any level. And so I have chosen, not as a law, I have chosen for myself that I'm not going to do that. I've actually had Christians stop drinking when they started thinking about the wisdom of that. Where did I get that? By putting Scripture with Scripture. The Scripture doesn't say, here's the law. The Scripture just says, here's what it costs you. Here's what happens in your life. And, you know, is this really worth it? And you may hear someday that Pastor Rumley had a glass of wine. I've had glasses of wine. I told you before, my first taste of beer was my dad's lap. Hated it from day one. I think he kind of knew that. But, you know, it's not that there's a law. It's just kind of saying, you know, that's just not going to be the pattern of my life because it's going to cost me my relationship with Jesus Christ. Conceivably could have a far higher price than you'd ever know, and I'm just not starting that direction. God's done that in my life. God's made himself of a higher priority than anything like that. It's my heart for that. So as we go through the rest of the psalm, the rest of the section, I want to point out credibility is based on five characteristics of our relationship to God and his word. I try to move through them fairly quickly. First of all, the word must be our basis for hope. We've already been talking about that. Verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. You say, God wouldn't take his word out of my mouth, would he? Well, he's made me so that I do forget if I don't remember on purpose. I have to have the discipline to be in the word, because no matter how much I know of his word, I forget. He knows that. God, don't let this utterly pass out of my mouth, because my hope is in your rules, your standards, your way of approaching life. Do not let me become biblically speechless. Secondly, the word must be the passion of our lives. This is what I don't understand, honestly. How many things will come before the Word of God in life? I can't remember if I put it in here. I don't think I did. But when there was a survey done of people in the Word of God, and I think I shared with you before, but the number one thing is people say, I really wish I had time to read the Word. Everybody's got 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You either set aside the time or you don't. You will never fall into reading Scripture. It's just got to be an absolute passion of your heart. Verse 44, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. You ever thought about that? Lord, here it is. Your ways forever and ever. As I said this morning, I can't remember if it was you in my Sunday school class, but you know, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're practicing, living God's way, doing these things. And this needs to be the passion. God, I want to get as close to what I'm going to be as I can as I walk this earth. This is where I want to do. I want to learn to do things your ways more than anything else, because that's going to be my eternal occupation. In fact, the terminology in Hebrew, one commentator says, means always, eternally, and forever. This is a compounding statement to say, I just mean, this is it. This is it. Anything else that may happen is secondary to this. Your word. Third, the word must be the basis of our freedom. Interesting statement, verse 45. I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. That wide place idea is a picture of a lot of freedom. And it is awesome freedom in obedience in Christ. Did you know that? It's for freedom that he has set you free. Don't become enslaved to a yoke of bondage anymore, because you always lived in that yoke of bondage. And people say, well, you've got all these rules. Okay, that's why you need to stop with, you know, specific rules and change it into a relationship. Okay? So that there's this enormous freedom to make decisions. So I don't know if I communicate well today. You know, God's given us a whole bunch of decisions that we can choose. We can choose. And he's not saying, well, you have to do this, you have to do that. He's not going to do that. Discerning the will of God is not deciding whether to wear brown socks or blue socks. It's not, or wear the socks. You know, we had our supper club one night, and I came in my deck shoes with no socks. And a couple of people noticed that. Wow, you got no socks on. Yeah. I have spoken here on Sunday night with no socks on. I'm sorry to scandalize you. It's well within my freedom. But there's a freedom in obedience that is awesome. I've known people that were living disobedient lives, and it resulted in having to have testing for sexually transmitted diseases and tearing them apart, or even testing for life-threatening diseases that, you know, they're really not an issue in an obedient life if they're transmitted through sexual immorality. In all these things, there's a tremendous freedom of obedience. It says, well, you know, so what? Yeah, I've learned to drive in such a way. My son has suddenly become very aware of police. And we're on our trip, you know, we drove 900 miles each way. And on a number of occasions, there's a policeman, Dad. Okay. Well, aren't you going to slow down? No, I wasn't doing wrong in the first place. There's a wonderful freedom of conscience there when you're just driving in such a way that they're not coming after you, okay? I mean, there's this freedom of obedience. It's just amazing. And the psalmist is saying, listen, If you want to intervene, you have to have found that path in your life where there's this wideness of life for a faithful believer, where you can make God-honoring decisions. And you make choices, you say, I just want to please him, that's all. That's all. And again, you know, I have this friction. I don't want to make JC the center of all my messages, but when he's upset with me, my one refuge is to come back and say, tell me what I've done wrong. Or I'm unhappy about this, and you never do anything for me. It's one of his favorites. You never do anything for me. You want to check that statement? Let's back up just the last 24 hours and tell me about the things that I've brought into your life. Tell me the ways that I've treated you. And when I can get him to reflect on that, the fuse goes out on the bomb that's about the blow. There's a freedom and a wideness to this thing. God's ways mark a smooth pathway. They are not the buckles on a straitjacket. Learn the word, apply it faithfully. It's a great life. Number four, the word must be our testimony in all contexts. Verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. This is my one confidence, your word. Have you ever noticed how often politicians quote scripture? It still is part of the fabric of our culture. But if you're paying attention today, you will find very rapidly that they're pulling it out of context and misusing it. Okay? But why do they use it? Because everybody's impressed. You quoted the Bible, whether you have any idea what it means or not. But there's the thing. Your speech is filled with the Word of God. It gives a confident and effective boldness. The lady stopped in when we still had the radio broadcast. I've been listening to you on the radio. Yes. Well, can you give me some counsel? Well, I'll try. And so she laid out her situation, and I took my Bible and started talking about this. I shared probably about 10 or 12 different passages of scriptures that related to what she was asking me about. And really, didn't really feel any hesitation whatsoever. And of course, I led into the gospel. She flatly rejected believing in Jesus Christ. And then she said this, but what you have told me has helped me more than any of the counselors I've gone to. I've gone to 4 or 5 counselors, and nothing has rung true like what you just showed me from the Bible. So I really thank you for that. And she pulls up her purse, and she pulls out her checkbook and says, what do I owe you? I said, nothing. What we do here is by grace. The church meets my needs. It's all set. You don't owe me a cent. She says, you don't understand. I've never spent less than $500 in a counselor's office before. I said, well, you have today. This is, I told you about the gospel. That's free. It's paid for by Jesus Christ. It's for your benefit. Yeah, but how? I said, nothing. I really don't want anything. She kind of, oh, okay. And she got up and she went out and closed the door to my office. She's heading down the hallway. Then the next thing I know, the door to my office opens up and a piece of paper comes flowing in. She threw it. She slammed the door and ran out to her car. It was a check. She couldn't handle that. But my point is this, just share the word. Make sure it's fresh to you. Make sure it's a part of your heart and your life and your daily living. And you've got something that your neighbors just do not experience. And we look at that and we say, that's my testimony. It's the scriptures. You know, one of these days we may well be called to account. We may well experience persecution. We're not yet. We do suffer some taunts and insults from time to time. We're really not suffering persecution yet. I mean, the saints of previous ages would look at us and say, you have it so easy. Okay? But you remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 10. 18 and 19. You will be dragged before governors and kings to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Part of your evangelistic, part of my evangelistic strategy for your life is to get you arrested. That's what that first line means. You're going to be dragged in there to be witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. But it ought to be framed by the Word of God. And then, of course, when the persecution arose in Acts 4:29, they said, they prayed, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. All we want to do is speak your word. I just want to speak your word. working at Brock Manufacturing after seminary when churches weren't interested in calling me as their pastor, and biding my time, I had one coworker that I thank God that I had enough savvy or whatever to kind of see through at the beginning. But he buttered me up. Oh, we're both believers. We're brothers in Christ and everything else. But there was just something false. And he kept talking to me. And sure enough, after a couple of months, he turned on me. And I just kept trying to be nice to him. I would bring him something for lunch or whatever. And, you know, what good is this doing? And I'm sharing the truth, and we're kind of discussing things, arguing about some things gently as much as I could. And I never got anywhere with Don. But three of my coworkers that were watching were hearing the Word of God used accurately and effectively. And his taunts dealt to their respect. And God used that. Don't be worried about that stuff. I can do that. But you know, I say that as somebody, one of my problems in ministry has always been me. I am, by nature, an introvert. There's nothing about me that says, oh boy, I want to be up front. I want to have all these people staring at me. In high school, one of the telling stories was there was a local radio station that did favorites every evening. And I called in one time and said, could you play this? And he says, fine, I'm going to put you on the air. I said, no, don't put me on the air. And he says, well, we put everybody on the air. I said, I don't want to be on the air. And I hung up rather than go on the air. And they didn't play my song either. Well, what do I care? I mean, is somebody's going to know my voice? I mean, what? But that's who I was. And God has done these things to say, step out. I'll use you. It's not your comfort zone. It's not your automatic response. But I'm going to build this into your life so you can do that. And now I don't think twice about it. But here's the thing. Why am I over here every 7:30 every Sunday morning? Because I'm terrified to preach without preaching at once into an empty room. And if anybody comes in, I leave. God's got to do that in my life. I can't do this on my own. But at the same time, as God works in our hearts, we need to say, you know, I don't really have any choice but to speak here. Martin Luther, as we've just seen the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, when Luther tacked his theses to the door in Wittenberg. And as all that played out, he was called into account to what we now call the Diet of Worms. That's not talking about a way to lose weight. It's talking about the gathering at Worms, where they had a church council and a governmental council to examine Luther's teaching. And he was under a lot of pressure to change and to refute and everything else. And this is before Emperor Charles V. This is no small level. This is Supreme Court level. And that's where he made that great confession that you may have heard the last line of. Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one. And it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear to me as the day that they, it is clear to me as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages that I have quoted to you, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. That's it. That needs to be our confidence. We want to intervene in other people's lives. In the end, it's the Word. In the end, it's the Word. The Word then has to become our passion. Verses 47 to 48. For I delight my life, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. We're in an age that everything conspires to knock this out. Just ordered a book that I'll tell you more about later, I imagine. But it's a book, How Your Phone is Changing You. attention spans or whatever else. You need to come up on the platform sometime when I'm preaching and watch and see how many people are out there with that phone. I'd love to believe that they're looking up Scripture and taking notes, but I've got a suspicion that that's really not what's going on. Our culture today is destroying the idea of concentrating on anything for more than a nanosecond. It is anti-meditation. Twitter, they just upped the limit from 144 characters to 288. Do you know how brilliant you need to be to say something in 144 characters? It's the most absurd thing. Most people have never said anything in their life worth hearing in 144 characters. And that's why you keep hearing people hanging themselves out to dry with Twitter. It's for twits. So you know what you just called the president? Yes, I do. I want to delight in your commandments because I love them. You love the word? I will lift up my hands to your commandments. Come here. I love these. And when I get my hands on them, I'm going to meditate. And there's no way to meditate without shutting things out. There is no way. The TV's got to be shut off. The radio's got to be shut off. The phone ringer needs to be shut off. The preschoolers need to be shut off. Good luck with that one. And you got to take some time to think. I talked about that one time in a message a few years ago. It was kind of interesting, somebody being very transparent, where I talked about the need to get by yourself, have time with just you and God, and not asking for God to give you extra biblical revelation, but just to interact with Him over His Word and to think it through. And, you know, it's really one of the greatest blessings of life to be alone like that. And I honestly had somebody from this church walk up to me and say, you just described what I consider to be hell. If I don't have people around, if I don't have noise around, if I don't have things going on, I don't like life. And God gave me the boldness to look at him and said, what you really don't like is you and you don't like God. Because being alone with just the two of you is the worst thing you could think of ever. Meditate. Long for it. Lift up the hands to the Scripture and then internalize it contemplatively. Because, ladies and gentlemen, love and obedience always go together. John 14:15. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The word is keep. It's not just obey. It has the idea of obedience. But I will keep them before my eyes. I will keep them in my conscious thought. I will hang on to them, not just try to obey them every once in a while when it comes up. If you don't work at retaining the Word of God, you will disobey just because you're going to forget. I'm not the only forgetful person in the room, am I? I'm just the worst. So we've got to ask, how about you? Do you have a commitment and desire to intervene with the Word of God? You want God to use you? Two things from the Psalm. Number one, need grace to intervene with the Word. Number two, need God-given credibility. He's got to keep changing your life. Give them something fresh from your walk with God, not a memorized program. Give them fresh stuff from the Word of God. Here's that survey I was telling you about before, American Bible Society in 2012. 85% of households own at least one Bible. The average household has 4.3 Bibles. 69% of Americans believe the Bible provides answers on how to live a meaningful life. But 26% of Americans never read the Bible. And 10% read it less than once a year. So 36% once a year or less. 79% of those surveyed believe they are knowledgeable about the Bible, but only 54% were able to identify the first five books. Oh yeah, I know all about the Bible. 46% believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are different expressions of the same spiritual truths. Almost half of America believe there's no difference, which shows me they haven't read any of them. But the number one thing that they all said, what's your biggest frustration with the Bible? I don't have time to read it. That can't be us. We've got to intervene in people's lives with the Word of God. You're visiting the hospital, intervene with the Word of God. You're talking to parents with rebellious children, intervene with the Word of God. Talking to children with out-to-lunch parents, intervene with the Word of God. You talk to people who believe that nobody loves them, intervene with the Word of God. People who believe that they're all alone and no one cares, intervene with the Word of God. All throughout life, get this book and learn to use it effectively to intervene. Will they fall down on their knees and repent? Not always. Not even most of the time. But sometime they will. Intervene with the Word. Would you stand together and be dismissed with prayer? Father, help us to learn to love your Word. First, for our own lives, that your grace will transform us. And in that transformation, you give us a real credibility with the Word. It has changed me first. This is what I have banked my entire life on. I have no other options. And Father, as we share that truth, may we demonstrate a current, vital, growing knowledge of your Word. We need to keep going back. We forget. Everything in this world is stacked against it. Help us to turn off the off buttons on the world and lift our hands up to your Word because we love it, because we want to meditate on it. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.